And as they exit the doors of the sanctuary, I invite the rest of us to turn to our scripture reading. It comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Psalm chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Psalm chapter 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. And this is the reading of God's word. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. The Psalms are a collection of songs that contain the prayers of God's ancient people. And if you are familiar with the Psalms, you'll know that the problems that God's people faced and struggled with back then are the same problems that God's people face and struggle with today. Problems like how to cope with injustice, how to cope with loneliness, how to cope with depression, how to cope with doubt. And as we'll see today, how to cope with and make sense of life in this crazy world. The late sociologist Peter Berger believed that the greatest need of every human being is the need for meaning. In his book, The Sacred Canopy, he writes, "In acute suffering, the need for meaning is as strong or stronger than the need for happiness." Viktor Frankl, who was a Holocaust survivor, and spent three years in Auschwitz. Although he survived the death camps there, sadly his wife did not. After that horrific ordeal in his life, he wrote a book, a memoir called Man's Search for Meaning. And that, by the way, is where I got the title for today's message. And the conclusion that Viktor Frankl came to is this from his experience. Man's deepest desire is to find meaning in the face of suffering and death. So both Peter Berger and Viktor Frankl are saying the same thing. We all need to know that there is a point to life, that there is a reason for our existence. Why? Because if there is no point to life, if there is no reason for our existence, finding motivation to continue to live on will be very, very tough, and that is putting it mildly. Each morning you will wake up in bed questioning, why should I go to school? Why should I go to work? Why should I invest my time and resources in what others claim is good and are worthwhile pursuits? What is really the point if we're all going to die anyway? Seriously, what is the difference between bugs like cicadas that live 4 to 6 weeks if they are lucky and human beings like us who live 75 to 80 years if we're lucky? Well, if that is you here this morning, what Psalm 8 says to you and says to me is that our search for meaning can come to an end. Today's message is divided under the following three headings. First, looking up. Second, looking in. And third, looking out. So let's begin. First, looking up. According to the superscript or heading, Psalm 8 is a psalm of David. Now notice how David starts and ends this psalm. He starts in verse 1 by singing, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then he ends in verse 9 by singing, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So verse 1 at the front and verse 9 at the back fence and frame this psalm. It serves as a refrain, repeating the same line, even the same words, in order to underscore a point. What point? Well, if you want to find meaning in life, you start by looking up at God. You start by looking up at Yahweh, our Lord, whose majesty extends over all the earth. Just as the Bible starts and ends with God, David in Psalm 8 starts and ends with God. Now think for a moment how different the biblical approach to finding meaning is from the secular approach. Our secular society tells us that if you want to find meaning in life, you don't look up at God. You look in at yourself. Consider, for example, the tagline for American Girl dolls. Back 4 months ago, Mattel, the company that owns the American Girl brand, came up with a new tagline. It used to read, "Follow your inner star," but now it reads, "Find your inner star." Its message encourages young girls to create and determine for themselves who they are. Why? Well, why else? So that they can express who they are or think they are by purchasing their very own American Girl doll that fits how they identify themselves. That is the secular approach to finding meaning in life. For some, then, their inner star is their career. For others, it's their kids. And for others still, it could be a social cause like racial justice. But whatever it is for you, the point is that you must determine for yourself and create meaning by looking in at yourself. But there is a couple problems with this approach. Either one, you will be crushed, or two, you will crush others. Now, let me explain. Take career, for example. If career rather than God is where you find your meaning and identity in life, then you will be crushed. How so? Many people who retire, they often say that they feel restless. And the reason that they feel restless, the reason that they can't completely enjoy their retirement, I take it, is because they have found their meaning and identity in their career. But just as everything in life comes to an end, our careers will come to an end one day. They will not last. Or take kids, for example. If kids rather than God is where you find your true meaning and identity in life, then actually you will probably crush your kids. How so? Well, if you make your kids your meaning and identity in life, there will be no freedom or room for them to actually fail. They will be so afraid to fail that they will hide their failures from you at all costs, knowing that you are definitely not a safe person to fail in front of. They'll be crushed under the weight of your expectations, a weight that no one is actually meant to bear but God alone. For the Bible says that we are failures, moral failures. Or take a social cause like racial justice, for example. If racial justice rather than God is where you find the basis of your meaning and identity in life, you will likely crush others in society. How so? Well, you will constantly be looking down at others who don't seem to care for your cause, at least not as much as you do. And actually, if you make racial justice the basis of your meaning and identity in life, do you know what that often leads to? It often leads to racism, strangely enough. Now, don't misunderstand. God cares deeply about racial justice. The abolition of slavery, the civil rights movement, was birthed out of the Christian worldview. But it is one thing to care about racial justice, and it is another thing entirely to make it the basis of your meaning and identity. So the secular approach says the way to find meaning in life is by looking in at yourself. The Bible's approach, however, says something different. The way to find meaning in life is not by looking in at yourself, it is by looking up at God. That is the starting point. Now, Psalms 8 is filled with truths about the greatness and glory of God. It teaches us that God is the rightful object of our worship. And that is what David says in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Here in verse 1, David uses what is known as a merism. What is a merism? A merism is a poetic technique that expresses the whole by mentioning two parts, typically polar opposites, to convey everything else that comes between. By using polar opposites here, the earth on the one hand, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and the heavens on the other hand, you have set your glory above the heavens. David is saying that God's majesty, God's glory, and God's reign extends over every realm, whether below or above, whether visible or invisible. These extreme opposites, the earth and heavens, are mentioned to convey everything else, every realm in between. Not only is God the rightful object of our worship, but God is also the righteous judge. And that is what David says in verse 2. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants, referring to the weak and vulnerable, you, God, have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, who is David thinking about when he speaks of your foe, the enemy and the avenger? Well, I take it that David is thinking about those who exploit the weak and the poor, those who oppose God and oppose God's people. And David is saying that God is not going to turn a blind eye to that forever. One day, he will bring justice. He will hold them to account, and justice will be served. Not only is God the rightful object of our worship and the righteous judge, but in this psalm, it is very clear that God is the sovereign creator over all things. That is what he says in verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Notice how David speaks of the moon and the stars as the work of God's fingers. Obviously, David is speaking in metaphorical language here. For God, we are told, is spirit, meaning he does not have a body like we have, at least not God the Father and God the Spirit. But what David is saying is that the beauty and immensity of the visible creation is a window into the beauty and immensity of the invisible creator, for whom the moon and the stars are mere child's play, the work of his fingers. Brothers and sisters, this is the starting point if you want to find meaning in life. Unless we first know who God is, we will never make sense of who we are. So, word to the wise, look up. This leads us to our second heading for this morning, looking in. Psalm 8 says that the more you look up and see the greatness and glory of God, the more you will be able to have a proper view of yourself, to see the value and dignity of human life, of human worth, and find meaning for your existence. The opposite, of course, is also true. The less you look up and see the greatness and glory of God, the less you will be able to have a proper view of yourself, to see the value and dignity of human life and human worth, and therefore struggle deeply on trying to find meaning for your existence. So how does this work? Well, look with me at verses 3 through 4. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Now remember, David was a shepherd. He's a shepherd boy. And no doubt, David was keeping watch over his flock at night, he would often gaze to the stars. He would lift up his eyes to the night sky and be overwhelmed by the greatness and glory of God by observing the moon and the stars that God set in place there. This in turn would then remind him of himself. God didn't just create the moon and the stars as beautiful as they are. God actually made me. Out of the vast expanse of the universe, God, the creator and sovereign creator of all things, is mindful of me. God cares for me. Now think about this for a moment. If there is no creator, what's the implication? The implication is that you are merely an accident. If that is true, then meaning is definitely something you must determine for yourself. Listen as I read a quote from the late Stephen Jay Gould. He was an atheist, and he taught at Harvard University. He writes, "We are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures, that is, land creatures. Because comets struck the earth and wiped out dinosaurs, therefore, giving mammals, such as us, a chance not otherwise available." He then points out the implications of his particular origin theory, which does not take God into account. Continuing on, he writes, "We may yearn for a higher answer, i.e. God, but none exists. We cannot read the meaning of life passively in the facts of nature. We must construct these answers for ourselves." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that if there is no God, then you must create your own meaning by looking at yourself. But of course, Psalm 8 tells us that there is a God. David says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers." Why do you think David refers to creation as the work of your fingers? Well, the work of your fingers is the work of an artist. The secular view says there is no God, and human beings are nothing more than cosmic accidents. Psalms 8, however, says that there is this great and glorious God, and he is a masterful artist, and we are his masterpieces, his priceless works of art. Have you ever seen the Antique Roadshow on TV? For those who have never seen this show, let me explain it for us. In this show, people bring an item that they own in order to present it before an appraiser. An item that's typically something they've either received, passed down to them from one of their deceased ancestors, or maybe possibly even something that they purchased at a garage sale. And they bring their item to this show in order to determine and find out if it's worth anything. Well, back in 2004, a man from Wisconsin went up to Minnesota at the time, is where the Antique Roadshow was, and he brought a pocket watch that was owned once by his great-grandfather. And when the appraiser looked at the pocket watch, he told the man that this watch was made in 1914 by a man named Patek Philippe, who was a masterful watchmaker, Swiss watchmaker. He then, after this big spiel, gave the appraisal for this item at $250,000. 2 years later, that pocket watch sold at an auction for over $1.5 million. And here is the point of the show. The only way to know the value of a work of art is to know the artist who made it and his skill. Do you know what Psalms 8 says to you and me? It says that we are not accidents. It says we are not afterthoughts. It actually says that we are God's masterpiece. But that is not all. David continues in verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." God has crowned us with glory and honor. What this means is that we are not just works of art, we are actually royalty. In what sense are we royalty? Well, Genesis 1 tells us that we as human beings are the crowning achievement of God's creation. For we, above all God's creatures, are made in God's image, which definitely sets us apart. Consequently, every single person who has ever lived, no matter their education level, no matter their financial worth, no matter their ethnic heritage, no matter their sexual orientation, no matter their family background, no matter their religious or political affiliation, every single person, no matter how small, weak, or insignificant we may view them, is actually precious and priceless in God's sight. Why? Because every single person is made in God's image. You see, our value and dignity, our status and worth is not something that we achieve through our works, achieve through our performance or merit. It is actually something that is ascribed to us as a gift from our Maker. Now, the Bible does say that we are deeply broken people, more broken than we've ever thought. But that is not the starting point. According to Psalm chapter 8 and Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the starting point is that you and I are God's masterpiece. And how does an artist look at their artwork? Well, I take it. I'm not an artist, but I'm assuming that artists gaze at their artwork. They mull and think over their artwork. They rejoice and delight in their artwork. And that, in essence, is how God sees us. How would that change your life if you really, really believe this? How would you view and treat others if you saw them the way that God actually sees them? You would view and treat everyone differently. I would view and treat everyone differently. If we would only realize what Francis Schaeffer came to realize, that there are no little people in God's sight, we would treat everyone with more care, treat everyone with more kindness, treat everyone with more patience, treat everyone with more dignity and respect. If we saw everyone the way God sees them, they would matter to us. But obviously we don't. There are many mixed messages out there in our world today. Now, here's one. Psychologists tell us that our main problem is that we lack self-worth. Meanwhile, scientists tell us that we are nothing more than cosmic accidents. Now, how can you have any self-worth if your existence is merely accidental? This does not make any sense. The Bible presents and provides a better answer. It gives us a coherent sense of meaning for our existence. It says that the more you look up and see the greatness and glory of God, the more you will be able to have a better, a more accurate and proper view of yourself, to see the value and dignity of human life, of human worth, and find meaning for your existence. You see, unless we first know who God is, we will never make sense of who we are. For our worth, value, and dignity is a gift from God. This brings us to our third and final heading this morning, looking out. To find meaning for our existence, we need a purpose bigger than ourselves to live for that causes us to look out beyond ourselves. Why? Because this is how God made us. Back in 1991, Dr. Bill Thomas became the medical director of Chase Memorial Nursing Home in upstate New York, a nursing facility that cared for 80 elderly residents at the time. About half of the residents were physically disabled, and 4 out of 5 had Alzheimer's or some other form of cognitive disability. Now, it didn't take long for Dr. Bill to notice that Chase Memorial Nursing Home was a very depressing place to be. So to combat the loneliness, helplessness, and boredom that he observed, he tried something out, something very different. He brought in plants, a lot of them, at least one for each room. He brought in 2 dogs, one for each floor. He brought in 4 cats, 2 for each floor. He brought in 100 parakeets, one for each room, as well as some hens and rabbits. Then something unexpected started to happen. People who hadn't laughed in years began to laugh. People who hadn't spoken in months began to speak. People who hadn't gotten out of bed for days began to get out of bed. And they would ask the nurses, could we walk the dogs? But here is the strangest thing. The mortality rate in that nursing home dropped by 15%, and the cost of medication dropped by over 50%. And this was Dr. Bill's conclusion. He says, I believe that in nursing homes in America, really every year, thousands and thousands of people die of a broken heart. They die not so much because their organs fail, but because their grip on life has failed. Interesting. You see, people need a cause to live for more than merely not dying, and to be a part of a story that is bigger than themselves. And there is no bigger story that you will find in this life than the one that is presented before us in Psalm 8 and the rest of the Bible. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. David here is still talking about human beings collectively. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. So what is David talking about here? Well, he's directly alluding to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve in his image, and he gave them a purpose in life, installing them and appointing them to rule over his creation as his royal caretakers. as his image-bearing representatives to mirror and reflect who God is in the world that God has made. And what David is pointing out here then is this. God not only made us royalty, but he made us rulers. God not only made us with dignity, but he made us for dominion. Now, when people hear things like this, words like dominion and rule, they get a little bit uncomfortable. But what people fail to realize is the fact that God always uses his dominion and rule to bring blessing. And that is how God wants to use you and me. He wants to use us as his instruments of blessing in his world, to make him known, to mirror and reflect who he is, to bless those in our school, in our workplace, in our homes, in our church, and in our world. See, God invites us into a story that is bigger than us. It is the story of the kingdom of God that is broken into our world in the person of Jesus Christ. And he has come to bring hope to the hopeless, to bring healing to the hurting, and to bring restoration to the broken. It is the story of a great God, the God of the universe, who has come to make all things new. And he invites us to be a part of it. When that message really sinks in, every day of your life, even the most mundane moments, will be infused with meaning and purpose. Every one of us here this morning longs for this kind of meaning. We were made for this kind of purpose. Let me close with this final thought. As we come to the New Testament, Psalm chapter 8 gets mentioned again quite a bit. Not only by our Lord in Matthew chapter 21, not only by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Ephesians chapter 1, but actually also by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, this is what it reads. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, quote, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Then the writer of Hebrews takes Psalm 8 and directly applies it to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only the Son of God, but the ultimate Son of Man. He continues in verse 8, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he, Jesus, might taste death for everyone." According to the writer of Hebrews, Psalms 8 is really ultimately about Jesus. He is the one who has been crowned with glory and honor. He had all the glory, he had all the honor in eternity past. But guess what? He gave all that up to become one of us, having no glory, having no honor. And yet he lived a perfect life of obedience, thereby fulfilling the law of God for us, fulfilling the covenant of works for us as the second Adam, as our representative and federal head. And then he went to the cross. And do you know what he got at the cross? He got a crown. But it was not a crown of glory. It was not a crown of honor. It was a crown of thorns. It was a crown of shame. And in taking upon himself our sin and shame, Jesus, our substitute, bore God's wrath and the judgment that we deserved on our behalf. Why did he do this? He did it so that you and I might be crowned with glory and honor. He did it so that the glory and honor that Adam had at creation but lost at the fall would be restored to us once again. You see, there is no greater meaning, there is no greater purpose that you can find in this life than the person who made you, who lived for you, who died for you, and who was raised for you so that he might crown you with glory and honor. Now he looks at you and me this morning, and what does he see? Masterpiece, priceless work of art, royalty, sons and daughters of the Most High God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is who we are in Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it tells us and proclaims to us about who we are. Despite our past failures, our present failings, and even our future failings, because of all that Jesus has done for us, you now gaze at us, think about us, and delight over us. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves as you see us in Christ. And we pray that you would use us for your glory, that we might rightly mirror and reflect who you are in the world that you have made. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.